It's been quite the week in our world. It was last Sunday, a week ago, that we were waking up to news that a man had used two separate vehicles to run over a police officer in Edmonton and plow into a crowd of pedestrians, injuring four of them. And then we woke up Monday morning to hear the news coming out of Las Vegas about over 50 or at least 58 people who had lost their lives and over 500 people who had been injured by a gunman. We've had two police investigations in our own schools and our own community due to disturbing posts on social media. We've heard of a hurricane hammering a part of the world that has been hammered by too many hurricanes already this season. And on top of all of this, we have this growing awareness that our values, beliefs, and practices are not the values, beliefs, and practices of the dominant culture. We heard this morning that Thanksgiving was declared as a day to give thanks to the Lord God Almighty, and we can't imagine anything like that coming from our politicians today. Lee Beach illustrates this further in his book, The Church in Exile, where he describes Canada's centennial celebration on July 1st, 1967, which took place on Parliament Hill in public with officials and governors all there. And it included several readings from Scripture, including then Prime Minister Lester B. Pearson reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 14, which we're going to get to eventually in our series, Exiles. Multiple prayers were offered. A prayer, including a prayer of confession for the sins of the nation. People participated by reciting the Lord's Prayer together. A litany was recited, and the crowd was invited to respond by saying, "We rededicate ourselves, O Lord." We can't imagine, at least I can't imagine, anything like that happening at a public celebration for our nation today. Our reality is more in line with what happened on September 14th, 2001, in a gathering on the same place on Parliament Hill in public to commemorate the lives that were lost in the attacks of September 11th. And at that memorial, where maybe we would expect some religious language to be used, there was no scripture read. There's no prayers offered. No religious leaders, let alone Christian religious leaders, were invited to participate in the ceremony. They could sit on the dais, on the stage, but nobody got the microphone. And we see this happening not just at the national stage, at the political level. We experience this in little ways every day. My wife was telling me about a time when she went to my son's school assembly when we were living in Hamilton. He was in kindergarten. It was St. Patrick's Day. And so they had a St. Patrick's Day assembly in the public school. And the teacher stood in front of all of the kids and she said, "Who can tell me who St. Patrick was?" And a little girl put up her hand and she said, "St. Patrick was the man who went to Ireland to tell the people about God." Awkward silence. And the teacher says, "Well, that's one version of the story," and proceeds to tell the absolute myth of how St. Patrick went to Ireland to chase out all the snakes. That's the real version of the story. And I'm sure you could add your own experience of how your values, beliefs, and stories and practices are no longer the majority beliefs and values and practices and stories of our culture. And in light of all of this, in light of everything that's happening in our world, it might seem hard for us to come together and find reason to give thanks this weekend. It might seem really hard to hold on to hope and really easy to slide into anxiety and hopelessness and desperation. It might seem impossible to resist the pressure to conform to the values, beliefs, and practices of the culture around us. In fact, some of you may be here this morning considering, is this my last chance? The pressure is too great. And the people Peter wrote this letter to were in a similar situation to us. Peter, who was a follower of Jesus, he wrote this letter. He was one of the inner three along with James and John. He was famous in Scripture for declaring and recognizing that Jesus was the Messiah they'd been hoping for. He was really famous for sticking his foot in his mouth on multiple occasions. And he writes this letter to followers of Jesus who were living as citizens and subjects of the Roman Empire in the region of the world that we now know as Turkey. And these followers of Jesus were seen as a threat to the society around them because they refused to participate in the rituals and practices of the Roman imperial power and its state religion. And this refusal to participate was seen as dangerous because it might become a growing movement. And it might anger the Roman gods, and they might take out their wrath on the empire. And so their friends and neighbors began to exert pressure on them in order to rehabilitate them to a more acceptable way of life. So it's no wonder in the first verse of this letter that Paul addresses them as exiles, not because they had been forced from their homeland, but because the experience of exile includes the experience of knowing one is an alien and perhaps even in a hostile environment where the dominant values run counter to one's own. And so Peter is writing to them in exile to counteract the persistent pressure to conform to the values, beliefs, and practices of the dominant culture and to remain committed to the values of Jesus and his kingdom. And in this section, he's attempting to reorient them to see past the pressure that they're facing and look past that and see the future hope, the future glory that's waiting for them. He's reminding them that glory follows suffering. Notice that we see this in verse 6 of our passage. In all of this, you greatly rejoice. In all of this, he's talking about the inheritance, the new birth that they have in the previous verses. In all of this, you greatly rejoice. If he knew it was Thanksgiving, he might say to us, in all of this, you give great thanks. Though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He doesn't deny that they're facing trials and tribulations and suffering. He doesn't deny that, but he reframes it for them. And the first way that he tries to reframe it for them is by saying that suffering is temporary. Do you notice this? Now for a little while, you may have had to suffer all kinds of trials. For a little while. It's not going to last. Now, we have to acknowledge that Peter's concept of a little while may be very different from your concept of a little while. Peter is the same guy who wrote a little later in the letter that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So his idea of a little while might be a little different than yours. He's not saying that your trials and suffering might last for a few minutes or a few hours, a few days, or even a few years. Because he's not comparing the time of your suffering to within the scope of your lifetime. He's comparing the time of your suffering within the scope of eternity. This will not always be your reality. Because he's convinced that at some point, the kingdom of this world with its values, beliefs, and practices will become the kingdom of our Lord with his values, beliefs, and practices. And that kingdom will last and that king will reign forever and ever and ever. And so in light of that period of time, our period of trials and sufferings lasts a little while. Glory follows suffering. Second way that he reframes this is by saying that suffering is honorable. Honor was the highest value, was the greatest commodity in the culture at this time. We think money's really important, and now it's shifting a little bit maybe to time, and we reflect that in the phrase, time is money. Time becomes really valuable to us. In this culture, there would be nothing to be compared with honor. Honor was ultimate. Public recognition for doing what was good was the best thing that could happen to you. And when somebody, when an individual acted honorably as defined by the dominant culture, not only did they bring honor on themselves, they brought honor on their family, on their state, on the emperor, and on the Roman gods. And this was your duty as a subject of the Roman Empire, to bring honor to all these people. And when you engaged in socially subversive behavior, again, defined by the dominant culture, you didn't just bring shame on yourself, you brought shame on your family and on the state and on the emperor, and on the Roman gods. And if you saw somebody acting in a subversive way, it was your duty as a subject of the Roman emperor and empire to shame them, to marginalize them, ridicule them, so they would realize the error of their ways and come back in line with the values, beliefs, and practices of the dominant culture. This is what was happening to the followers of Jesus. So the suffering that they were going through was seen by the dominant culture as shameful. Peter completely flips it around. He says that the emperor and the state and the society, they don't get to decide what is honorable and what is shameful. Ultimately, and only, it is God who decides what is honorable and what is shameful. And then he says in verse 7 what God honors. These have come, speaking of the trials in verse 6, these trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So these trials are not marks of shame. These trials are marks of honor. If you will remain faithful to Jesus and his values, beliefs, and practices, you will be honored. You are honored now. Glory follows suffering. Now, before we go any further, I think it's important to remember what Peter's talking about here. He's specifically talking about facing hostility, shame, marginalization, ridicule because of your allegiance to Jesus. He's not talking about suffering illness or violent crime or sorrow, deprivation, abuse, ridicule for any other reason, for any other cause. There may be some principles from this that we can still apply to those situations, but it's important to keep his primary purpose and his primary audience in mind as we think about suffering being honorable. It's suffering for the sake of Jesus that is worthy of honor. And Peter makes three arguments to support this claim that trials are honorable. First, he claims that we are honored because we are living in the time that the prophets predicted but never got to experience. We are living in the climax of history. We see this in verse 12, where Peter writes, "It was revealed to them, to the prophets, that they were not serving themselves but you." That everything that they were writing about was not for their period of time. They were looking to the period of time that you are now living in. And they weren't serving themselves, they were serving you. And if those prophets who are definitely worthy of honor are serving you, then you must be even more honorable than the prophets themselves. See how he kind of lifts the honor, argues for honor? But he does something else. He subtly ups the ante. He ups the ante on our faithfulness and our failure. Because he says, if you give in to the pressure of this society, if you give up the faith, you're letting down the prophets. You're bringing shame to the prophets. You're calling into question everything that they wrote about. So don't give in. They're counting on you to live out what they predicted. It's not just the prophets that are watching. At the end of the verse, he says this. He says, "Even angels long to look into these things." I like the language that he uses here. Maybe a modern translation would say, angels are sitting on their edges, on the edges of their seats, watching God's plan of salvation unfold in your life. They cannot tear their eyes away from God's work in your life. Because they know that Jesus came to bring salvation to humans, but they don't know how that plan is going to unfold, and so they are watching it unfold in your life on the edges of their seats, totally into what's happening. And again, Peter's lifting the bar of honor. If angels are watching you so intently and angels are worthy of honor, then you must be honorable people. But he also subtly ups the ante again by having angels watch our faithfulness, the way we live out our life. He's saying that not only is this a conflict between value systems here on earth, but there is a spiritual dimension to this struggle. That there are cosmic consequences to your failure or to your faithfulness. It matters to the angels. Paul expands on this in the letter that he wrote to the followers of Jesus who were living in the ancient church of Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, God's intent was that now through the church, through you, the manifold, which means the multifaceted or multi-layered wisdom of God, should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Do you get what's at stake here? Paul is saying that your commitment to the values, beliefs, and practices of Jesus and his kingdom proves to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms that God is good and his plan is wise. So don't give up. Don't give in to the pressure. Angels are on the edges of their seats, seeing if God's plan is as good as they think it is, as wise as they hope it is. You have a part to play in this. Ultimately, Peter doesn't just rely on the prophets and the angels. He turns to the example of Jesus as evidence that trials are marks of honor and to remind us that glory follows suffering. And Peter's going to keep coming back to this throughout his entire letter, and we're going to explore it in further detail, in more detail, a little bit later in our series. But he introduces the idea here, and so I want to just take a moment and talk about it. In verse 10, the prophets searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus in them, was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah, of Jesus, and the glories that would follow. And what Peter's doing here is he's implying that we are worthy of honor because we have been deemed worthy to share in the suffering of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And because we identify with Jesus in his suffering, we can be assured that we will also identify with Jesus in his coming glory. That just as glory followed suffering for Jesus, we can be confident that glory will follow suffering for us. Which leads us to the third way that Peter tries to reframe suffering. Not only is suffering temporary, it'll last a little while. Not only is suffering a mark of honor, not of shame. Not suffering ends in glory. And the argument that he's making is that the quality, the experience of your suffering for a little while pales in comparison to the quality and experience of the glory and the inheritance and the hope that is waiting for you when Jesus is revealed. Look at the language that Peter uses in this passage to describe that glory for those who remain faithful. In verse 3, he says, you have new birth, which gives us a new hope and a new family. In verse 4, we have an inheritance that can never perish and that's guaranteed by heaven. Verse 6, we will receive praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed if we remain faithful. And in verse 8, we get to experience in the present and more fully in the future inexpressible and glorious joy. In other words, Peter is saying to his audience, to his readers, I know that people in this world think that the values, beliefs, and practices of the kingdom of heaven are weird, maybe even dangerous. And I know that people think that you are weird, maybe even dangerous, because you are committed to those values, beliefs, and practices. And I know that the pressure is persistent and unrelenting. But don't give up. Because if you can endure this little bit of suffering for this little bit of time, there is unending, unimaginable riches and glory and praise and honor waiting for you. So don't give in. Don't give up. Glory follows suffering. If we are going to listen to Peter's encouragement today, if we're going to respond to what he says with a greater commitment to resist the pressures of this world, we need to begin by identifying what the values, beliefs, and practices of the culture are. We need to watch out for them. And this can take a long time, and we're not going to take a whole bunch of time here this morning, but I would encourage you to take some time to constantly evaluate, are these practices, beliefs, and values part of the culture, or do they reflect the values, beliefs, and practices of the kingdom? And to get us started, I want to start with three. I think these are three big values that are in our culture that we have to watch out for. And the first one is this. It's individualism, which says that nothing should interfere with the individual's pursuit of the individual's definition of the individual's happiness. Nothing. I am the center. Everything should revolve around me, and if I'm not happy in the way that I think I should be happy, then you must cater to me to make sure, well, at least I have the right to pursue that happiness in any way that I want to. The second one is consumerism, which teaches, again, it's related to individualism, but that the customer is always right and everyone is always a customer. You're a customer when you go into a place of business, that makes sense, at a restaurant, but you are a customer in your school, you are a customer in your family, you are a customer in your church. Everything should cater to what you want because the customer is always right and I am always a customer. And this shows up in the church when you come to me and say, look, I'd like to be part of a community group, but it needs to meet on Tuesdays from 3:30 to 4:45 and needs to be made up of retired people who babysit their grandkids on Thursdays and who vacation in San Diego but never Phoenix. That's consumerism. That's consumerism. Individualism, consumerism, and the third one I want to point out is economic materialism, which teaches that happiness, value, and identity are based on the material goods you own and consume. You can recognize this in your life if you have an unwillingness to share, an unwillingness to give. If it's really hard when that offering plate comes around to put something in the offering, you may be influenced by economic materialism. You can also recognize it through envy, where you're always comparing up. Somebody always has more than you. Somebody always has better than you. Somebody always has something that's newer or shinier or whatever it is, and you're always comparing up, envy. And it also shows up in this protectionist attitude that we have, because if our value and identity is shaped by what we have, we cannot lose what we have. And so we lose sleep over trying to protect our assets, maintain our quality of life. And I recognize that these beliefs and values and practices aren't always easy to identify in our lives. They're subtle, they creep in, and sometimes they're so subtle that we find ourselves reflecting them without realizing it. And so we constantly need to be evaluating ourselves. We need to ask ourselves some questions all the time. For example, are my attitudes towards sex and marriage more reflective of the culture or of the kingdom? Are my attitudes towards alcohol and drugs more reflective of the culture or of the kingdom? Are my attitudes towards the market and money more reflective of the culture or of the kingdom? Are my attitudes towards success and honor more reflective of the culture or of the kingdom? Do I give more energy and allegiance to political platforms in our culture than I do to the values and practices of my king and of his kingdom? And the weird thing is, and I say it's weird because I do this as well, so I'm with you in this, sometimes it's not the current culture that exerts its pressure on us. Sometimes we mistake the values, beliefs, and practices of a former way of life for the values, beliefs, and practices of the kingdom. And so we need to also ask ourselves, am I longing for a return to how things used to be more than I'm hoping for, striving for the glory and the goodness and the values and beliefs and practices of the kingdom of God? And once we've identified the source of the pressure, we must actively resist that pressure in our lives, the pressure to conform to those values, beliefs, and practices. And in verse 5 of our passage, Peter indicates that we resist that pressure of the dominant culture through faith. Yes, by maintaining our faith in God and in Jesus. But whenever Peter uses the word faith in this letter, he almost always means faithfulness. We resist the pressure of the culture by remaining faithful to the values, beliefs, and practices of the kingdom of Jesus. And I know this is difficult. I know it can be really hard to even identify those pressures in our lives, and then on top of that, to resist them. This is why we need each other as family. And one of the ways that we want to express that community and learn together in community is through something that we're calling E-Free Reads. You can find some information about that in your bulletin or go online to our website, efreelethbridge.ca/exiles, to find more. But essentially, here's what it is. 7 of our staff have chosen one book each that deals with living in exile in our current reality. And what we're inviting you to do is to choose one of those 7 books and read it through the month of October and November, and then join us on November 27th in what could be the biggest book club in Lethbridge. That's an appeal to your consumerism, just so you know. Just putting it out there. But join us in groups to discuss what those books say about living in exile and how we could apply that to our lives so we can learn from each other, so we can remain faithful to the values of Jesus and his kingdom. You see, Peter understands that the pressure is persistent and it's powerful, And it takes work to resist it. It takes effort to identify it. And that we will endure grief and suffering. We will endure marginalization and ridicule as we remain committed. But his ultimate ability, his ultimate hope is not in our ability to remain faithful. His ultimate hope is in the finished work of Jesus. And we see that in verse 3 of our passage where he writes, In God's great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through not our efforts, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is really significant when we remember that it's Peter who wrote this. Peter, who I said at the beginning was really famous for putting his foot in his mouth, never more so than when his Lord and Savior was arrested and Peter abandoned him. And then followed at a distance and sat outside of where the trial was taking place, keeping himself warm around a fire. And on three separate occasions, three separate people came up to him and said, "Weren't you with Jesus? Didn't you know Jesus? Weren't you one of Jesus' followers?" And in every single instance, Peter emphatically denied knowing Jesus. Talk about giving in to the pressure. Peter knows what that's like. And yet he writes, because Jesus rose from the dead, he can confidently proclaim that there is an inheritance, there is hope kept in heaven for him. Not because Peter's so good at remaining faithful, he knows he's not, but because his confidence is in the cross of Jesus. In a moment, we're going to gather around the Lord's table. We're going to celebrate communion together. Do you ever wonder what it was like for Peter to participate in communion? Every time that he ate the bread, every time he drank from the cup, he was reminded that there was forgiveness for him. He was reminded that he was given new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, no matter what was going on in his world. No matter what pressure was exerted on him to conform to the values, beliefs, and practices of the culture, and no matter how many times he gave in to that pressure, because Jesus rose from the dead. And we have the same confidence this morning. We have the same hope for the future. And so as we hold the bread and as we drink from the cup, I hope that you will remember that because Jesus rose from the dead, you can have joy in the middle of persistent trial because we know the trial is temporary. I hope that you will remember that because Jesus rose from the dead, we have honor in the middle of society's attempts to shame and marginalize us because we have been deemed worthy to share in the suffering of Jesus. And if we share in his suffering, we will share in his glory. I hope that you will remember that because Jesus rose from the dead, we can have hope. We can give thanks today, no matter what's happening to us. No matter what's happening in our world, because Jesus' resurrection assures us that glory follows suffering. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this reminder this morning, today. We thank you for the reminder that our present reality will not always be our present reality, that you will be revealed in the last days, and we long for that day. We long for that day. And until that day, would you, by your Spirit and by the hope that you give us because of your resurrection, keep us faithful to your values, beliefs, and practices. May we surround each other as the family of God to encourage one another, to urge one another on in the pursuit of your kingdom. And may the joy and the hope that is waiting for us echo back into our present time so we can experience inexpressible and glorious joy today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.